Good morning. A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org in part, and it's produced for you by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission. I'm your host today, Pastor Warren Wirth. I'm pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. I'm filling in today for Pastor William Whedon, who is the regular host of this program. It's a joy to be with you and to study God's Word with you today. We delight to study the Gospel of John today, chapter 12. Joining us for the exploration of this very important part of God's powerful word is the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, who is the senior pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. He's a frequent guest on KFUO, a good friend of mine, and also my daughter's boss. Welcome to the program, Dr. Golden.
Good to be with you.
We're delighted to be here today and delighted to have you in studio with us as well. Will you please ask the Lord's blessing on our study today?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might know that salvation is found in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So be with us during this hour. Send your Holy Spirit upon us through the word that we might rightly understand it. Give us ears to hear it, a heart to believe it, and then equip us so that we might live in accordance with it for the benefit of all people and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just a reminder to those who are listening today, you can chime in to our discussion at any time from anywhere. You can email us at KFUO@KFUO.org, or you can telephone in the greater St. Louis area. It would be 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. 800-730-2727. So where would you like to begin today? Should we begin with some context, or should we jump in by reading first?
Well, maybe a bit of context will be helpful. It will become rather apparent right away that context is somewhat critical. If our listeners were listening yesterday, they would have heard John chapter 11, which is most famous for giving us the account of the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus has the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept in there, but this matter of Lazarus having just been risen from the dead figures right into the beginning of chapter 12. And then especially because you'll recall that Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha, were among those who were greatly mourning at his death. And then when Jesus sees them, that's when he weeps and such. And then that funnels into the beginning of this as well. And as the very first verse is going to point out, we're also coming right up on Holy Week. We're speeding right to it. And so there is, in many ways, you could say, a dark cloud that is gathering. And just a word of comment here is that this should remind us of what is really the central point of the life and ministry of Christ, is that here you have John's account of the gospel that is kind of summarizes, that reports upon the three-year earthly life and ministry of Christ. And nearly half of that, you know, already beginning here in chapter 12, is focused upon one single week. And so I always encourage individuals when I'm teaching on this in my congregation and such, just to ask themselves, if you were going to do if you're going to give a summary of 3 years in your life, but half of that summary, or almost half of it, was given to a single week, what would that tell you? It would tell you that week was really the central point, that if you really want to understand my life for those 3 years, you got to understand that one week. And this is certainly true when it comes to Holy Week, that this is, if you want to understand Jesus and you miss out on Holy Week, you don't understand Jesus. This is what everything's about. You have it, almost half of the Gospel of John is given to that 1 week. If you go to the other three accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each give roughly a third or just better than a third to that 1 week. So the same thing holds true there, that this is what Christ is all about, what's happening in Holy Week with his suffering, death, and resurrection.
So if you want to understand who Jesus is and why he came to earth, you better pay attention to this part of John's gospel.
Right, yes. And that is not to downplay or to discount the importance of everything that happened before that, his preaching, his teaching, his miraculous healing of individuals. All of that is critical, important, but it all is running right up to this, and then this is the big kahuna. So if you want to focus on the ethical teachings of Jesus, well, he certainly teaches us ethically, but if that's all you do, you've missed out on what the gospel writers themselves, what Christ himself points out, is the whole point of his life and ministry.
It all comes to this. It all connects to this, and it's not so many disconnected things, but it all, as you said, leads to this, points to this, focuses on this, is fulfilled in this.
Yes, yeah. This is where everything holds together.
Absolutely. Well, very good. With that, by way of introduction, let us begin reading in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and, having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Why don't we stop there, and I'll let you kind of join in here. 6 days before the Passover. So the time here is...
Yeah, so John does a lot with numbers, and so the very fact that he says 6 days before the Passover, you might be scratching your head and say, is there some specific significance there? On this specific one, I myself think that this is just kind of getting down to giving a very clear statement of we're the week before the Passover, so that we're coming up right on his entrance into Jerusalem, coming right up on his suffering and death. And that's really the point, is to say that we're coming up on the Passover. That it's not, oftentimes John uses numbers kind of in a non-literal sense to make a bigger point. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think it's just a good time reference to give us a historical reality to it.
Okay.
Yeah, that we're coming up on the Passover, on Christ's suffering and death, his entrance into Jerusalem.
And Passover, of course, is important for what reason?
Well, here is Christ fulfilling the Passover himself, as he'll do, because here the lamb will be offered. But also, it's on the Passover that he institutes the Lord's Supper, has his Last Supper with his disciples. And then that night he's betrayed, as we even have reference. You have that Judas, who is about to betray him, that's going to happen specifically on the Passover itself, when he leads the guard out to the garden that Jesus might be arrested. And then the next day he is crucified. Now, maybe that's the one thing that this also gives us some reference to. If it's 6 days before the Passover, if we recognize the Passover taking place on Holy Thursday during that specific week, that 6 days before that would have been the preceding Friday. So we're basically a week before the crucifixion of Christ.
There you go. Yeah. Okay, a week before the crucifixion, and it would be the beginning of the Sabbath, so perhaps this was a Sabbath evening meal?
That could be. It very well could be. And that's a good thing to keep in mind here because, yeah, they're at Bethany. They're not far off at all from Jerusalem, very close. And furthermore, if you go back to John chapter 11, as we were talking about earlier, Bethany is the hometown not only of Lazarus, but also his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so it makes perfect sense that this is where Jesus is at this particular time, because he's with those whom he just raised from the dead and the family that is all rejoicing in Lazarus having been raised from the dead.
So they give a dinner in his honor. And is it interesting that Martha is serving and and what's
yes.
Mary up to? Well, that'll be the key thing here. So Martha is serving as she's
yes.
wont to do.
Yes, yeah, and we have a similar account back in Luke's account of the gospel where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, maybe this very same domicile, and it's Martha who serves and Mary sits at his feet learning. So it's a very similar kind of setting. But here you get this very wonderful description of how Mary is anointing his feet with a very costly ointment, pure nard.
So what's behind this? What would move Mary to get this very expensive ointment, perfume, mm-hmm. of pure nard, and anoint Jesus on his feet, mm-hmm. and then wipe his feet with her hair? Tell us more about what the significance of this would be.
Right. And so this is coming up on, in John's account of the gospel, we're also going to find out on Holy Thursday is when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And so this is part and parcel of this recognition in that culture that the feet were the dirty things. All right. Jesus even makes reference elsewhere that if you are cleaned, then only it's your feet that remain dirty, because feet were constantly dirty in that culture. You're wearing sandals. It's a hot climate. Your feet are always sweating. You're walking around with sandals on dusty roads. Your feet are constantly dirty. And so if somebody is cleaning your feet, well, that is kind of the most humbling thing that you can do for them. Now, it'll speak volumes when we get to the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, that he's willing to do that. But here you see the depth of Mary's love and devotion to Jesus, that she takes Jesus' feet, she anoints them with oil, and she wipes them off with her own hair. Why might Mary be that devoted? One answer would be, well, what did Jesus just do? He raised her brother from the dead, and she had been grief-struck with that, and now that her brother's raised from the dead, she has this undying devotion for Christ. But Christ also here, of course, points out that there's something bigger going on that Mary herself, at this point, probably didn't realize, but Christ knows, and the Holy Spirit is working through Mary for this very purpose, that what she's really doing is preparing Jesus for his own burial. Jesus, there, verse 7, leave her alone, when Judas wants us to stop, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. There's something bigger going on here. We're a week away from Jesus's burial. He's already being prepared for it.
Absolutely. So this is kind of prophetic, isn't it? And it kind of connects
yes.
us also with the preceding chapter, that Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, and gives life to mm-hmm. Lazarus's dead body, is himself going to taste of death for us all, mm-hmm. and thereby conquer death for us all.
Amen. Yeah.
And so this act of devotion is sort of a premonition, it's preparatory, prophetic, might you
yes.
say?
Yes, yes. And there's always this question, how much did Mary realize what she was doing? You can't really say that she is fully cognizant, but nevertheless, she is a tool of God. She's an instrument of God being used to prepare Christ and to have this greater statement. And then Christ himself obviously knows what's going on, can say, hey, here's why she's actually doing it. She's doing it out of love, but she's even doing it for a bigger reason than that.
Absolutely. So he knows, even
yes.
if she doesn't fully know, and she and the rest of the disciples will understand mm-hmm. later on. We're going to see that repeated a little bit later, too. Okay, one more thing before we move on in the text. And what do you want to comment about Judas Iscariot and his intervening here with what sounds like a very high-minded purpose? Why should you waste so much money on this extravagance? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense? Wouldn't it be more God-pleasing if instead you would sell this expensive perfume and give the money to the poor?
Yeah. Of course, John here gives us his commentary on it, that what's really behind it is not Judas's concern for the poor, but his love of money. And this is the way that sinners go. I can certainly, we can rightly condemn Judas for this act. He's sinning by this. But in reality, we all do this. We can all give a pious explanation for our sinful motivations, that what's really behind it is my own sinful desire, but I'll paint it over with some kind of pious kind of sounding explanation. And John realizes this after the fact when he's writing this down. He recognizes what's going on. But of course, Christ knows about it the whole time, and Christ makes this wonderful statement, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." In other words, in a week, I'm going to die. Then another 40 days later after my resurrection, I'm going to ascend into heaven. And I think this is a good reminder to us that when our chancels of our churches, when they are adorned with fine linen, and when you have a gold-plated chalice and a silver paten, you have the finest of things, you could say, hey, we could find something far more humble and have more money to do good for others. And that's not a bad thing, but also it bespeaks, who do we have here? We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why in the Old Testament you had the temple made not from driftwood and things that are temporary or things that are going to quickly fade away, but they use the finest materials, the cedars of Lebanon, gold, silver, and more for all the accoutrements of the temple, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is worthy of this, and it bespeaks his greatness. So also here in this setting.
And likewise, we don't need to make a false dichotomy either. It doesn't have to be either or.
Right.
It can be both and.
Yeah, yeah, most certainly. Most certainly.
Very good. And so, yes, and Christ, the Savior, our crucified and risen Savior and Lord, is certainly worthy. Well, shall we move on?
Certainly.
Okay. Beginning of verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Yeah, so we've already had back in chapter 11, the plot to kill Jesus has been thickening, and now they add to it a plot to kill Lazarus, because after all, hey, get rid of the evidence. Get rid of the evidence of who Jesus is. And this is not the first time in John's account of the gospel we have this kind of thing happening. If you go back to John chapter 9, you have the man born blind. And when they're asking him and scrutinizing him about, hey, how did you receive sight and this sort of thing? And he just says, well, Jesus did it and such. Then they try to turn it on him to say, oh, you are a sinner from birth and such. And try to, that's how they're trying to eliminate the evidence of who Christ is by virtue of what he does. And so then here they're trying to do it again.
Doesn't it strike you that sin is irrational in that regard? I mean, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead once, couldn't he do it again? But again, sin is absolutely irrational. And as you said before, it's not only somebody else's sin, but my sin too.
Right, right. And this is, it's a good example of seeing is not believing, because, hey, they saw, here's Lazarus who's risen from the dead. Perhaps I had to take note of that and say, if Jesus has risen this man from the dead, maybe that says something about Jesus. Maybe I should rethink my presuppositions. But this is the way it goes with sinners. Instead of rethinking presuppositions, they keep running with what they've got. So seeing is not always believing. In fact, believing is a result of the Spirit working through the Word to bring about faith. And that will be, you know, a famous text that comes up at the tail end of John's account of the gospel. You know, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's not seeing, but it's the Word, these things are written, the Word that brings about the faith.
Very good. Very good. Excellent. Let's see. Do we have time to move on here? Well, why don't we go ahead and read the next text, and if we don't have time to fully talk about it, we'll get it at the after the break. Moving on at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Are we at the break now, or do we have a little bit of time? 3 minutes? Okay, well, let's take some time then to begin our discussion of this. So the next day, so now what day of the week are we?
All right, now we're on, well, what we regularly call Palm Sunday. So we have the entrance into Jerusalem. Of course, this wouldn't have happened on Saturday because on Saturday, it's the Sabbath. We wouldn't be doing this. Sunday's entrance. Now, this is in many ways a very familiar text because we're accustomed to the story of Christ's entrance. And typically, this specific text is read on Palm Sunday itself from John's account. So our listeners may be very familiar with this text. And the challenge usually with familiar texts is not just kind of running through and say, yeah, I know this one, but kind of taking our time with it. And one thing that I think would be very helpful for us, because it funnels into later part of this chapter, and it's huge in the whole of John's account of the gospel, is what we hear in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. So this, there's now an increased focus upon Jesus is going to be glorified. In the coming verses, we're going to get a bit more focus upon that. But this also harkens back even to John chapter 1, how the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So what is the glory of God all about? We're beginning to get a huge focus upon it. Even you can hear this in John chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding at Cana, and his response when said, "Hey, why don't you take care of this wine problem?" He says, "It's not yet my time." And we're about to hear the time is now for him to be glorified. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? What is the glory of God all about? The short answer that we can expand on after the break is it's all about his cross. We can tie the resurrection into there, but the glory comes about at the cross. God is never more glorious than when he hangs dead on a cross for your salvation.
That's pretty profound. Very profound. And yeah. I think, is it time for the break now? 1 minute. Okay. So, yeah, if we want to have a little bit more discussion on that, the profundity of this very concept that God is glorified in the death of his son, as certainly, and the death always connected to the resurrection. You don't have one without the other. And to see the greatness of God's love for us sinners and that he would give his son to die such a death in order to rescue us from that death, that we might have life as a free gift with him eternally.
Yes, yes. I might even add to this that, especially in the Old Testament, and John is a good Hebrew, so this is behind a lot of how he writes, is that there's often a tandem of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And that's often described as the glory of God is his holiness revealed. The holiness of God is his glory concealed. And so they go hand in hand. But the key there is the glory is all about the revelation. It's the unveiling of God's holiness. And here, the big point is, where do you see God fully unveiled? You see his true holiness. You see who he really is. You see it at the cross. And then, yes, that funnels right into the resurrection as well. But this is who God is at his very core.
Thank you so much. That's very, very well said. And so we will be right back after a few short messages.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, July 27th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Mark and Jonna Kruger. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of their 43rd wedding anniversary. Mark and Jonna were married at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri on this date in 1974. They are currently members of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Once again, we say thank you to Mark and Jonna Kruger of St. Peter's, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear listeners, people loved by God. We are studying John chapter 12 today on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. Our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. We were in the middle of our study of John chapter 12, had gotten up to the section beginning at verse 12 about Christ entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And Dr. Golden had been explaining to us some of the key features here, particularly about that his disciples did not understand the things that were happening to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, but when Jesus was glorified, then they would remember that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So why don't we back up a little bit to talk about where were these things written about him and in what respect? So you want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Sure. So there is, you know, prophetic material throughout the Old Testament regarding this is what's going to happen to the Messiah. The one that maybe jumps most quickly into our minds is the one that we hear every year on Good Friday and is well worth pondering over and over again. And it's what's typically called the Suffering Servant Song of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, which speaks a lot of what's going to happen. But here specifically in this text, we have yet another reference. So back at verse 15, which is just simply a quotation from the prophet Zechariah about his entrance into Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So here comes the king entering into Jerusalem.
And so what's the significance of him being the king coming to Jerusalem. What kind of king is this on a donkey's colt?
Oh, yes. That emphasizes the humility of this king. He doesn't come in on a great stallion as if he's a warrior. Even in the ancient world, and especially in the time of the Old Testament, mules were considered to be kind of a kingly vessel. If you're going to go to war, you're on a horse. But if you're just going about regular parlance, you're on a mule. But a donkey was far too small to be a kingly vessel. But yet, here's how your king comes to you. It bespeaks the humility with which Christ comes. He comes not as one who's going to be lopping off heads, but rather he's one who's coming in humility that he might bear the punishment of our sin.
In one of our Palm Sunday hymns, we say he comes in lowly pomp to die.
Yes.
Isn't that a striking way to put
it? Right on in majesty. Here's the majesty of our king as he rides on to die.
Excellent. What about the thing that the people were shouting, their shouts of acclamation?
Yeah.
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What's this all about? Where did this come from?
Sure. So Hosanna is a good Hebrew word. It basically means save now or save us now. So they're actually looking to Christ as somebody who's going to bring salvation. Furthermore, they recognize that he is coming in the name of the Lord. That means he comes with the Lord's authority. He's there not of his own authority, but he's there on the authority of the Lord himself, and they recognize him to be the King of Israel. Now, what I find especially interesting here in this account also is a recognition of who this crowd is, because sometimes this gets pulled into the discussion of Holy Week is the crowd that here hails him, that the crowd will then on Good Friday condemn him. You can't make quite that quick and easy of a move that it's one and the same group of people. After all, there is a ton of people that are in Jerusalem because of the Passover that's about to take place. And furthermore, the group that you would expect in there on Good Friday would be a group that's kind of been ginned up by the opponents of Christ and such. The group that's here, we have specific mention in verse 17, is that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And now you have even more present there because they've heard that witness. So in the end, this crowd is largely made up of those who either were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead or those who had heard that account and as a result of it were being brought to faith regarding who Jesus is, that and therefore they're willing to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.
Right, and this all ties in also with one of the Psalms, is it not? Psalm 118 and so forth.
Yes.
So definitely. So here's more stuff that's written about Jesus, which the people at the time, even the disciples, didn't understand. It didn't click for them. But after Jesus is glorified, after he's risen from the dead and opens for them the scriptures, then
they get it.
Then they get it.
And this is a recurring theme in John's account of the gospel. One of my favorite ones is back in John chapter 2 when Jesus says, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they say, what in the world are you talking about? It took us 46 years to build this. How can you build it, rebuild it in 3 days? And then you get this parenthetical statement from John is that after he was risen from the dead, the disciples understood that Jesus was referring to the temple of his own body. And that is huge because it points out the temple in Jerusalem has been fulfilled in Christ. The temple is all about where does God dwell with grace and mercy for his people? And the answer is it's now all in Jesus. So when you hear some fanatic on television who says, hey, we need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem as a way to prepare for Christ coming again, he's completely wacko. He's out of line with Scripture. He needs to read John chapter 2 because the whole purpose of the temple has been fulfilled in Christ. He is the location of
temple,
God's grace and mercy.
Temple, priesthood, and sacrifice, all in Jesus the Savior. Absolutely. This is deep and fascinating stuff. One more thing before we move on, and that is the Pharisees' reaction. Do you want to comment on that? How did the Pharisees react to what was going on with Jesus coming and the crowds hailing him.
Yeah, yeah. So they realize all of their plotting, they've been plotting to kill him, they've been plotting to kill Lazarus, all of their plotting is coming to nothing because everybody is running after the guy. We're going to have to be a bit more shrewd in how we're handling the situation. The whole world has gone after him. And that statement itself is rather significant because, again, in John's account of the gospel, the world is comes up repeatedly. You know, there's the famous, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Then Jesus also says, "You will have trouble in the world, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So Jesus was coming into the world, and yet the world did not receive him and such. And so there's sometimes the world has this adversarial posture against Christ, but we're constantly told Christ is for the world, that he's coming to save the whole world, not just a few, but all. That's for whom he will die. And here now we're even hearing the Pharisees recognizing, hey, everybody, the world is going after him. They're flocking to this guy.
And from their perspective, that's a bad thing, a huge mistake.
Right.
For those who believe in Christ, it's a wonderful thing. Would that the whole world would follow him and be saved by him and receive his grace and mercy that comes to us because of his crucifixion, resurrection, and the life that he gives. Great stuff. Okay, well, shall we move on then?
Sure.
Because we're going to find out about the world coming to him as we move on at verse 20, is this?
Yeah, we're at verse 20.
Okay. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Should we stop there?
Sure. And again, we have this focus upon glory. And here we get a very specific focus for what that glory is about. The hour has come. As we mentioned previously, back in John 2 at the wedding at Cana, Jesus says, "It's not yet my hour, not yet my time." Now he says, "It is my hour." And specifically, it's my hour to be glorified. As we've said before, that glory includes the death and resurrection of Christ, both of them. But here Jesus is giving specific focus to his death because he defines what it means for him to be glorified in the very next verse. "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So here comes the glory of Jesus. He's going to die that he might bear much fruit. The fruit being our salvation, our eternal life, so that there might be plenty of life coming forth.
Absolutely. And then he goes on and talks about loving your life and losing it, and hating your life in this world and keeping it for eternal life. Would you explain what that means?
So this is good Hebrew language. Hebrew really delights in kind of, you might call it hyperbolic, but you use these very strong terms, love and hate, because many of us might think of our earthly life and we don't hate it necessarily. You know, I got a good life. You know, I've got the Lord's blessed me with my wife, my children, a congregation that treats me better than I deserve, and I eat well on down the line. Life is actually enjoyable and such. I don't hate it. But what he's referring to is loving your life, as in, is everything for me about just the things of this life, or are the things of this life something to be enjoyed, but only in anticipation of something far greater? That there's actually, is there anything for which I'd be willing to give up all the stuff of this life for? And there's one thing that surpasses all that stuff. I'd be willing to give up my home, I'd give up my food, etc., for Christ. You know, he's worth dying for. He's worth suffering for.
So Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn ends with what words?
Yeah, they are life, good, are life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Now, that's not to say, hey, I want to get rid of these things. But even if these things should be robbed of me and taken from me, they've nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth.
There you go.
Though these all be gone, they've nothing won. Yeah.
Right. We have that victory in Christ, that gift of eternal life, which he comes back to again and again, that eternal life that comes to us because Jesus gave his life for us, that seed of wheat died and was raised again and has given life to all of us. And then he talks about, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you want to comment on those verses?
Right. And so true love of God, and we'll even get more of this in a couple chapters when he talks about what does it mean to love him? It means to obey him and do as he calls upon us. So it's not my place to define what does service of Christ actually look like. Christ defines that for me. So to serve him, to love him, is to live by his word. So I can't claim to be loving him and serving him if I reject what he actually has to say about how I should be living, what I should be believing. But furthermore, there's something to be said here about following Jesus, because where does Jesus go? He goes through suffering and death to the resurrection and glorification. So also it goes with his people, is that we suffer, we even die to the self, and then comes the resurrection, then comes the fullness of life.
And Jesus says that you will be where I am, and the Father will honor him. So Jesus will be with the Father.
Yes. And this is yet another huge theme that John has, picks up even more steam in a couple chapters, the indispensable unity between the Father and the Son, and we should also put the Spirit in there, that will come up also in these coming chapters, is that you cannot have the Father without having the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And once again, put the Spirit in there as well. You reject the Son, you've rejected the Spirit. You reject the Spirit, you've rejected the Son and the Father. They are cohesive whole.
Absolutely. Very good. Okay, shall we move on then? Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. All right. This is deep stuff.
Yes.
So his soul is troubled. Why is his soul troubled, and what's this leading up to?
Well, Jesus knows what's coming. We don't want to downplay. We cannot understate. We should not understate the significance of what Christ is facing. When Christ knows he's going to the cross, he's now less than a week away from the cross, and he knows that the cross is hell. Literally, Jesus suffers hell upon the cross as he's abandoned by his Father. He is literally suffering hell. He's literally suffering the just punishment of the sin of the whole world, that every sin that's ever been committed. You know, I've been asked before, you know, why did the crucifixion have to be such a horrific thing? And the reality is this, is that the physical suffering of crucifixion was the minimal part of Christ's suffering on the cross. The true suffering was that he's abandoned by his Father and he is, the full wrath of God against sin is being poured out upon him. This is why Christ's soul is troubled.
So the physical is sort of the tip of the iceberg, as it were.
Right, exactly. It's just, it's the small part of it. All right. And furthermore, when Jesus says his soul is troubled, I want to think of this in a good Hebrew sense, is that behind this, the Hebrew word nefesh, which is often translated as soul, really talks about, it's not just talking about your non-physical person, but the whole of you, who you truly are. And so it's in many ways a holistic term. And so Jesus is here saying his whole self is troubled. It's hitting every part of who he is because he knows what's coming.
And he asks the question, will he say, Father, save me from this hour? And then goes on to say, for this purpose I've come to this hour. How do you relate those words to what in the other Gospels is presented with Jesus praying in Gethsemane?
Yeah. Yeah. So there, once again, he talks about, take this cup from me, which is, again, good reference to Old Testament Hebrew language. In the Psalms, Jeremiah uses this, Isaiah, the prophets use this. But the cup is the cup of God's wrath, where God's wrath against sin is described as a cup that must be consumed, that leaves you staggering as if you are inebriated, falling down so you can't get back up, and it just lays you flat, all right? And so Jesus says, if possible, take this cup from me, because he knows the cup that's going to be given to him. But he always follows that up, of course, with, not my will, but yours be done. And so there's a recognition, this Jesus knows this is not pleasant. This is, there's nothing more difficult than what he is facing. And so while he has no desire personally to do it, his greater than that is his desire to do the will of his Father. Jesus is always subservient to his Father. That's a good reminder of Trinitarian theology, that we, Scripture teaches us that the Father and the Son are equal to each other in their divinity. They're equally divine, equally eternal, equally majestic, and on down the line. But within their equality, there is an order. And within that order, the Son is subservient to the Father. The Father is the head of the Son. And so the Son is always throughout our accounts of the gospel saying, I come to do the will of my Father. Whatever my Father's will is, that's what I do.
Absolutely. And the Son is the Son incarnate.
Yes.
And as he says here, the Son incarnate for this very purpose. This is why he came to earth. Yeah. This is why he came to this hour. And so he prays, Father, glorify your name. What's the significance of this? And then the significance of the Father's reply.
Yes. So glorify your name. Again, here's the glory. This is all going to be found at the cross because, after all, as we were just explaining, this whole verse is about Christ facing the reality of the crucifixion. So there's the glory of God. And glorify your name. Well, what is packed into God's name? Myself, I love to run here to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This is where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God tells him, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I will proclaim to you my name. So when God proclaims his name, he's revealing himself to you. You find out who he really is. And so as Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and then God passes by and Moses is allowed to look on God's back, then he also has God speaking his name, saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what's packed into God's name, is that he is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, how is his compassion, his mercy revealed? It's at the cross. There's God's compassion and mercy because there's your sin being ripped away from you so that it cannot condemn you, but instead you might have everlasting life.
Absolutely. This is outstanding stuff, isn't it? And so here Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How has he already glorified it? How will he glorify it again?
Yes. So, one, you can go back to all kinds of incidents in the Old Testament. You can go to Exodus 34. There was the glory of God. That language is even used in Exodus 34. The glory of God on the mountain. It's revealed and such. So, you have a revelation, and therefore you hear that he is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But you also see it in the life and ministry of Christ, that the glory of God is coming into the earth with the life and ministry of Christ. So he's been revealing it all along the way with what Christ has been doing and saying. Everything about Jesus oozes with the glory of God, but now it comes in its fullness by virtue of his cross.
Absolutely. This is great stuff. So his glory is going to be revealed in the most magnificent way in the death and resurrection of Jesus so that we may share in that glory.
Yes.
By his
yeah.
grace. Isn't that
yeah.
amazing?
Yeah. And that's a great teaching of Holy Scripture, is that we share in the glory of Christ, that we will be glorified as he was.
The crowd hears, and when God speaks from heaven, like thunder. In fact, some mistake his speaking for thunder, and yet others think, well, no, it was an angel mm-hmm. speaking to him. How does Jesus respond to these various reactions to God's voice?
Yeah, and this is very good, typical way that God operates, is that Jesus can say, hey, this voice wasn't for my sake. After all, I know who I am. I know what I'm here to do, and I'm going to do what my Father has called me to do. This voice was for your sake, so that you could have a handle on what's about to happen, that this is all happening by the Father's design, by the Father's will, and for your benefit. That's what the Lord always does. He always does things for your sake. He doesn't do it for his own. He does it for yours, for your benefit.
And Jesus then goes on to talk about light and darkness, talking about walk in the light. Want to expand upon that briefly?
Yeah. So huge themes in John's account of the gospel. I keep saying that. We have all these themes coming together, which shouldn't be surprising as we come to the passion of Christ, that everything comes together here. So earlier in John's account, we hear that Jesus is the light of the world, the light that no darkness can overcome. And this is wonderful because, of course, what the light does is it does dispel the darkness. Darkness is just an absence of the light. And so here you have the light of the world. So when Jesus says the light is among you for a little while longer, he's talking about I'm with you a little while longer. Soon I'm going to be in the grave. So as long as I am with you, walk in the light. Stay with me, right? Be fed by me so that when the darkness comes, when I'm in the grave, you don't fall away. You keep a handle on this. And maybe you could even use this as a good understanding of the difference between Peter and Judas, because both of them are guilty of grave sin in betraying Christ. You have the specific betrayal of Judas, but you have the denial of Peter and his reaction to it. And the big difference between them is that Judas gives into despair. He gives into the dark. Peter, on the other hand, does not give into despair. The light still remains with him.
Deep stuff. And so we want to be penitent sinners who believe in the light and are sons of light. We don't have much time left. Why don't we read through the text and see if we have time to comment on it. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We don't have much time to wrap this up. Can you kind of summarize for us very briefly what we should get out of these words and the entire chapter?
Jesus comes to save. Unfortunately, there are those who reject him, but that is certainly not his design. It's not his forcing unbelief upon them, but rather it's a rejection of his saving work on their part.
Thank you very much. It was Dr. Kevin Golden sharing with us John chapter 12 on Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by our good friends at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.